Well, good evening, everybody. We turn to Jeremiah 17. We're actually going to back up and look at something at the end of 16. We're looking at objections as we go through Jeremiah. It's all we can do. So if there's something I think that's really good that we didn't quite get to last time, I'd like to try to work it in. So we're going to look at something at the end of 16 tonight. Ken, could you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for looking down upon us and blessing us as you have this day, and for the opportunity to gather here together and study from your word this evening. We pray that we might treasure your word as you would have us do, knowing that it's our guide to live a life that's pleasing in your sight. Please be with all the teachers here tonight and help them in the lessons that they have prepared to teach. And give each one of us a desire to make the changes in our lives that we see that we need to make. Forgive us for those times that we've fallen short and sinned against you. And may we never forget the price that was paid, that forgiveness might come to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the doom and gloom are so heavy in the book of Jeremiah that it's easy to miss the significant hope that is sprinkled throughout. And maybe because it is sprinkled, it's easy to miss it. But it's there. So look at chapter 16. And chapter 16 in verse 15, what does God plan to do at the end of verse 15? I mean, the whole thrust of Jeremiah is about the coming judgment with invaders coming and carrying off captives. He says he's going to do what? Bring back to their own land. And then look, verse 16, he uses the terms fishers and hunters. In what way is God going to use fishers and hunters? What kind of fishers and hunters is he talking about?
Perplexing to me. Okay. Because he comes right on the heels of talking about this restoration. And I looked at a few commentators, and they were saying that the fishers and the hunters were the Babylonians going and searching. But I was thinking it was more along the line of he's going to send them to Babylon to fish and hunt to bring them back out, which would be the remnant, because a fisherman doesn't catch every fish, and a hunter doesn't get all the game. Right. He just gets some of it. That's what I was thinking, but all the commentators were saying I was wrong.
Well, I think I was thinking what you were thinking. I think the whole context here is about retrieval and return. And they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the clefts of the rocks, which is what fishermen and hunters do. They really have to go and work hard to get their prey. But the whole context is about that. And then God's going to do this in spite of what in verse 17? In spite of their what, he still has a plan to restore their sins or their iniquities. So not to be misunderstood that God's going to, okay, never mind. I punish them for their sins, but I'm going to return them one day. It doesn't matter. No. In spite of their iniquity, and before he returns them, verse 18, he's going to do what? I'm going to double repay their iniquity. So they're going to be punished. And then they're going to be returned. Now, what's challenging in the Old Testament here regarding how this all flows and in the prophetic writings is that the people who are being punished are mostly not the people who are going to be returned. The remnant will come back after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Some of those people weren't even born when Jerusalem was destroyed. Some others were. And we're alive and witness the whole length of captivity. And so it's not the exact same people. This is sort of in a nutshell what's going to happen at the end of the Old Testament. God's going to repay them for their iniquity, but he has a plan to bring them back. And that's the last chapter of Old Testament history, is the Jews coming back from Babylonian captivity. But this next little section, I think, even sheds more light on this. Daryl, would you read verse 19 and 20, please?
O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods.
Okay. Now, Jeremiah, in the midst of all this judgment that's to come, an eventual return, at the beginning of verse 19, he expresses confidence in what or whom? The Lord's his strength and his stronghold in the day of trouble. And then he makes an observation about what people? The Israelites? What does it say? What people is he observing, making an observation about? Okay, well, there's fathers that's mentioned. Go back before. What's the antecedent to the fathers? Who's coming from the ends of the earth? The nations. The nations are coming from the end of the earth. In the Old Testament, nations means everybody who's not what? Everybody's not Jewish. The nations in general. And what realization will they make? They admit that their fathers what? Inherited lies, and specifically, what's the lie that they're speaking of here? And they realize that this is so untrue.
The false gods.
All the false gods. They're worthless. There's no profit. Can man make for himself gods? The people of the nations are starting to realize the truth that people of Judah had not realized. Or at least, they didn't live like they realized it. And that is, God is God, and all the idols are false gods. They're merely the creation of human beings. Now, generally in history, did all the nations wholesale after this start believing in the one true God? No. That's where we go back to the hunters and the fishers. Looking in the clefts of the rock. From the nations will emerge a group of people that God will retrieve who will realize who he is and acknowledge him. Which is a good time to go to a New Testament passage. Ray, why don't you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we could go to a lot of places, but this is a really great one. This is a cross-reference, whether it's in your Bible or not. In theory, it's a cross-reference to what this is describing. And we're going to read here in just a second, Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. And remember what Jeremiah is speaking of. Yes, there's coming this punishment on Israel, but God has a plan for return. And he's going to retrieve all kinds. He's going to hunt for people. And there are even those of the nations who are going to realize he's the one true God and the other gods are false. Well, this is how this is fulfilled. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22.
For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father.
Let me stop right there. The both are Jews and Gentiles. Go ahead.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
So we have seen so often, even in Jeremiah's prophecy, about how that the people of Judah were still continuing their Jehovah worship at the temple while worshiping all these other gods, and God was just sickened by it. And the final act that shows God's judgment on Judah was what big act that the Babylonians carry out? What big physical act do they carry out that's just the exclamation point that Judah has fallen. Jerusalem and the temple are leveled. They're not going to worship Jehovah and go and worship their false gods at the same time because all the worship of Jehovah is shut down and stopped. And the people, for the most part, are removed. Some are left. And so that shutting down of that holy temple for worship was God's act of saying, you're not my people anymore. But here we have the prophets talking about a return. Well, Ray just read for us what that return would be. It would be a new temple But this temple is different, right? How is it different in Ephesians 2? It's not made with hands. It is a spiritual house. It's a household of God. Gentiles can now be in the family of God. And they, with the Jews, form a new temple where God is worshipped truly. Yeah, Jennifer, get you.
This whole thing, isn't it so like all the apostles were fishermen? And Jesus told them in the Great Commission to go forth to all lands and make disciples of all men.
Isn't that interesting that Jesus uses that analogy for his apostles? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, Jeremiah actually has spoken of that. Exactly the connection. And so this is dripping with the gospel right here. Really is. And this goes hand in hand with what we talked about in the sermon Sunday. We are the covenant people of God. We are the Israel of God, and we're his temple. And we're told that over and over in the New Testament, aren't we? Over and over. So, all right, let's go to chapter 17. And look at verses 1 to 4. Elaine, could you read verse 1 to 4, please?
The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever.
Okay. Now, let me ask you this first of all. When you look at verses 1 to 4, anything new there as far as the main message? Does this sound familiar? You've sinned, you've corrupted worship, I'm going to strip you, I'm going to rob you of the land, your heritage, I'm going to let your enemies come in and get you, you're going to have to serve them in their land. That's what Jeremiah's been preaching all along, right? There's nothing new there. What's unique about it is the delivery. So, what kind of engraving does he talk about here? What are the tools of this engraving? It's an iron pen or stylus, okay, and a diamond point. Diamond is the
hardest
substance known to man. Iron pen or the diamond point. In other words, this is going to be heavy and strong, this engraving. And where will the engraving take place? On the heart. Now, we'll note this here in just a second. Let's go ahead and glance at it. Remember over in Jeremiah 31, we read this and talked about it Sunday in the sermon. This is talking about the new covenant that's coming. And in the new covenant, in verse 33, God will write his commandments where? On their heart. Exactly. So God will write his commandments on their heart. Jeremiah 31, 33. That's part of the new covenant. Well, here he says their sins are written on their heart with a iron pen and a diamond point. And where else are the sins written? Their heart and where else? Horns on the altar, okay? So, based on archaeological work, this is most likely the kind of altar that was used by the Israelites. And these are the horns. There's actually a practical benefit to these corners. If you're sacrificing animals, these horns do what? They hold the animal up there. There was a practical benefit from it sliding off. You're talking about chunks of beef or large goats or sheep. And so there was that practical benefit, but also the priest in their ceremonial rituals would sprinkle blood of that sacrifice on those horns. So those horns are there, and they're just right there in front of the people bringing the sacrifice and the priest. They have a practical position, but they also have a symbolic position. And he says, you have written your sins, or rather the sin of Judah is written, and they have done the writing, on the horns of their altars. Their altars. Plural altars. Which is most likely a reference to what? What altars had Judah developed? To false gods. It might be that he's talking about the altar there at the temple, but he says their altars, which makes us think that this is their idolatrous practice. And so, as you can see here, this is when you come to do your worship to your God, your sins are right before you. And it's engraved with an iron tool with a diamond point. And it's interesting how that even today, those who engrave things, they use very strong substances. They don't use pens and pencils. They don't use brushes. They use very specific kinds of tools, and they etch something, and it's usually permanent. And so that's what he's describing here, something very heavy and permanent. So there's nothing new in this message. You've sinned. It's clear to everybody you've sinned. Enemies are going to come and drag you off to their land. But what's effective about this? And it's a different kind of imagery here. What's effective about it as you read it? Look at us on the other side of the planet, 2,000, almost 700 years later. And it's right in front of us, isn't it, what they did? It's a track record they could not shake. And God intended that. That's why these prophets record their messages, so we could benefit from all these things that they did and the consequences of them. Okay, anything else on 1 to 4? Look down at verse 5 to 13. Just as it's easy, as we go into this reading, I want you to think about this. It's really easy to miss the parts of hope in Jeremiah. There's something else that's easy to miss in the prophets in general. And sometimes they sort of just jerk us back to see this in things that they say. And that is, there is so much about national judgment in the prophets. There's so much about Judah as a whole suffering because of the sins of most of the people. Jeremiah suffered greatly, but he was not guilty of these things. It's easy to lose sight with all this national judgment of the individual. But it's highlighted right here in this reading. Rachel, can you read that for us, verse 5 to 13, please?
Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and who trusts is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid. So is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly, in the midst of his days it will forsake him. And in the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord.
All right, thank you. There's a contrast there. What are the two men contrasted in verse 5 and 7? Right, person who trusts in the Lord and the person who trusts in mankind. There's all this group national turmoil. and suffering and change. Judah will never be the same. These people will never be the same after this experience. But really what matters at the end of the day is what the individual chooses to do. And I think that this is really well demonstrated in Jeremiah's experiences. So there are some ways in which, you know, do you read ahead and then study a book in depth, or at least study it, or do you study it and then read it to follow? There are benefits either way. And right now, we're way ahead in our reading, and so we sort of know how this turns out for Jeremiah. And that is, Jeremiah was an incredibly righteous man, faithful to his duty to God. And as we saw even in the sermon Sunday, God spared him. God delivered him. He even gave him favor in the eyes of the Babylonians. And he had a lot of problems and troubles because he's in the midst of all this mess. But Jeremiah fared so much better than other people, in a way, even though he's being mistreated. And we'll see that even tonight in another chapter. So Jeremiah's an example that even when you're in the middle of people who are going down the drain, you can still trust the Lord, and he'll bless you. Doesn't mean you're going to be immune from hurting and suffering. I mean, people get injured all the time by, and they're innocent by people doing terrible things. Little children get mistreated by, you know, parents that are doing sinful things. You know, the drunk driver runs into somebody innocent driving their car down the road and they get maimed or something or killed. We understand we live in a world where innocent people suffer. But the trajectory of Jeremiah's life is that he suffered a lot, but God was always with him and had a plan and blessed him and helped him and delivered him, and he fared so much better. And so here is the contrast. So what is the contrast between the man who trusts in the Lord and the man who trusts in men and people and humans? Because surely that's where the gods come from. They come from humans. So what's the real difference here? How would you describe the contrast? Yeah, right.
Jeremiah would have been trusting a man, really, if he had gone over and been treated well in Babylon. But he was trusting in God. Made that point.
Yeah, he was.
In that barren land.
Yeah.
And having hope in God's promises for later.
Right, right. Well, no, I'm not going anywhere. Jeremiah was blessed in that he listened to the Lord rather than all those people around him who said, everything's going to be okay, and why are you telling us this, and we don't want to hear this. But he kept pounding away because he trusted in the Lord.
I'm talking specifically about what the Babylonian officer said. You can go on up to Babylon.
You can go anywhere you want to go.
That would have been more trusting the flesh, I think.
Probably. Especially if you had the Babylonians on your side. Yeah, probably. You know, we study about Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they had their very unique challenges and tests, and they were severe. But their general life was better than a lot of the exiles. They missed the whole destruction of Jerusalem. They missed the real savage butchery that happened at the end. So there are ways that people were spared. Exactly. And here in this text here, it reminds us a lot of Psalm 1, doesn't it? The man who trusts in humans is like what? How would you summarize what he says here? He's a bush in the desert. He's weak. He's unstable. He's fragile. The man who trusts in the Lord, what?
In the way he wins.
He wins, okay? He's stable.
You trust the man, you lose.
Okay? The picture there is a tree planted by water. We know how strong trees planted by water can be, especially in the Middle East more than even here. But one is stable, one is not stable. One is lasting, one is not lasting. One is weak, one is strong. That's the difference there. And there's something productive coming from their life. This is so much like Psalm 1. And go back and look at that sometime. And then look again in verse 9. The heart, this English standard, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Woo! So if this is a section, as we're seeing that it is, about individual responsibility, in the middle of all this judgment that's coming, there's still a choice between trusting the Lord and trusting in man. And this is calling people, and it continues to do that, the next few verses, to be aware of their individual relationship with God. One thing that is critical in this is not to be self-deceived. I want you to think about this idea of the deceitful heart. How is this statement in verse 9? Look at verse 9. How is this different than the way people think and operate? We like to say in our day, nowadays. Well, usually about 75% of the time we say that, it was true also 200 years ago or 800 years ago. And here it is 2,700 years ago. How do most people operate? What is their guide? What is their compass? Their feelings? Their personal conscience? How many times in some sappy, stupid movie somebody says, "I just followed my heart"? You know, and how many of these kids' movies where they sing some song like, "I just followed my heart"? And, you know, the Bible says that's a recipe for what? We really don't even know ourselves. What does it say in the next verse, verse 10? Who really knows us? The Lord does. It's the Lord who really knows us. One of the smartest things we can do is to realize the Lord knows me better than me, and the Lord knows better what I need than I do. And the Lord has a better plan for me than I have a plan for me. And the Lord knows the way I should go. I don't know the way I should go. Because if it comes down to individual responsibility before the Lord, then you got to make choices. You can't put it on anybody else. And to make a good choice, you got to realize that your thinking is often flawed. And that's why we need the Scriptures. That's why we need God's Word. God's Word is constantly reorientating us. It's burning off a lot of junk. It's eliminating and filtering out a lot of bad ideas. And we can convince ourselves of anything. A person can convince themselves of any truth, of any reality, and can justify any behavior. They can justify it in their own thinking. And that's why the Word of God is so critical to keep that filtered out. Yeah.
The Bible teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight, but it also teaches us in principle to walk by faith and not by feeling.
Yeah. Yeah.
Trust your feelings. Feeling with deceiver. It's part of this heart deception thing.
Right. Let the feelings follow, not lead. Feelings always follow, don't they? You're going to have feelings about things. That's just being human, isn't it? But it's the Lord's will that's got to lead us. It's got to be ahead of us and pull us along. So have we not already seen, and again, this is where reading the latter chapters of Jeremiah help us. Have we not already seen people thinking in such a way that was so messed up they had believed so many things? Lord, you're nodding your head. Like what?
I think it was just reading this with the last when they went to Egypt.
Helps today, yes.
And then they were saying that they were still going to sacrifice or praise the
Queen of Heaven.
Yeah. And they were going to praise her because when they did that before, they were prosperous.
Right.
And now they're not. So, yeah.
So here they are, yeah, destitute in Egypt, and they're blaming that condition on not worshiping the false gods. Because they think back on the days in Judah when things were pretty good, and they had turned to those false gods, and they associated the two. Now, isn't that weird? They're thinking that in Egypt. Where earlier in the Bible do we see a similar way of thinking? that has to do with Egypt. They got into the wilderness and they wanted to go what? Back to Egypt. Why? They missed the food. Okay. Maybe they had a little bit more flavor to some of the food with garlic and onions. But you know, you could get a pretty good meal every now and then in the state penitentiary, I bet too. Who wants to be in the state penitentiary? Pharaoh's throwing your babies into the Nile and you want to go back there? That's where you want to go back and be his subject? He's killing your male babies? See, you can convince yourself of anything. So as Lori noted, the people in Egypt said, Jews in Egypt, we're going to still worship these false gods because we think that's how we're going to be blessed. They were so messed up in that. Just like the ones in the wilderness did too. You could just get your mind to believe anything. Just because you think it's so doesn't make it so. And that's what Jeremiah is warning about there, because he has seen that over and over with these people of Judah. Okay? All right, anything else? We're going to skip over to 18. Anything else? All right, let's look at 18. And this is one of the more notable sections of Jeremiah. It's used a lot. It's about the potter and the clay there. Jeremiah chapter 18. Zachary, would you read for us verses 1 through 11, please?
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it, or build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds.
All right, thank you. So I want you to first of all think about the method here of the message that Jeremiah first gets and then he conveys. Do you think that God could have communicated this message? I'm going to lift the nations I want to lift up and I'm going to take down the nations I want to take down. Do you think that Jeremiah would have understood that message? I think he would have. Okay. But what happens here? I want you to think about this, because this really shouts, the message is the most important thing, but this whole text shouts, hey, look at how God communicated this message. It's not just what the message is, it's how he does it, because it's very different. Matter of fact, pottery was so common, I forgot the exact number, but it's somewhere like 24 different words in Hebrew associated with the word pottery. I mean, pottery was so much a part of their everyday life. They had many words about pottery handles and pottery placements and sizes of pottery. And because when things get prolific, you develop more words for them. It's like, think about how many different names we have for cars. You got trucks, SUVs, coupes, sports cars, sedans, right? When in 1925, they didn't have all those words, did they? Okay. You just had automobile or carriage. That's what people said, because they all looked alike. And so pottery was a very common thing. And he actually has Jeremiah to go where? Where the potter is working. Jeremiah knew what pottery was. He knew how it was made. But it's just purposeful. He wants this vivid demonstration. He wants Jeremiah to see him working with this pottery, and he wants him to relay this message. Now, look what happens here. Do you think this was just for Jeremiah? Of course not. Jeremiah got this point. Jeremiah describes him being called to go down to this potter's house. You know what we're doing? We're walking with Jeremiah. When you're reading this text, it's a narrative. Jeremiah is taking us along with him. The Lord said, go down to the potter's house. So what are you doing as a reader? You're walking to the potter's house. And I walked in and saw him, you know, working with the clay. And that's what we see in our mind, right? He's painting a picture for us to see this. Thus, it makes it more vivid and it deepens the message. And the message is in verse 6. I can do with you as the potter has done. What was it that the potter did? Or Les mentioned this the other day. He's working with a piece he's working with the clay here, and what happens? Somehow it messed up, okay? It got misshaped. So what does he do? He just reshapes it, makes it the big old clump of, you know, clay again, and he starts reshaping it. And you've seen potters do that. Maybe some of you have worked with clay and made pottery. But you can just keep reshaping that, you know, all day long. The potter has complete control of the clay. And God's point is, I can do with you, to Judah, as the potter has done. I can build you up, and I can do what? I can tear you down. That's exactly right. This is teaching the idea of God being absolutely sovereign. God's sovereignty is the central doctrine of Calvinism. Now, when we think of Calvinism, what do we think of? What beliefs do you think of when you hear Calvinism? Once you're saved, you're always saved. You're saved because God chooses to save you. You can't resist it. It's irresistible grace. God saves you. There's nothing you can do to resist it. And if you're not one of the saved, there's nothing you can do to be saved. And all of this is built on the foundational belief that God is sovereign. So he can save whomever he wants to, and he can make us any way. This is a favorite text of Calvinists, by the way. The problem with Calvinism is not that foundation. Yeah, God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants to do. He can make us any way. But from Genesis to Revelation, God has said, out of his sovereign rule and out of his position, that he is the ultimate power, and thus he's the ultimate truth. He's shown us in the Bible that humans have been made with choice. And that he calls us through the gospel, and people have to choose to call upon him and respond to him. And that you can choose to do that or not do that, or you can choose to follow Christ and then stop following Christ. And it's clearly, that's why the letters were written in the New Testament, is to make sure those people didn't stop following Christ. So it's what the Calvinist does with God's sovereignty that's the problem. He ignores all those passages about how people are saved, because that's what God has willed. And whatever he wills is true. And what he's willed is, if you respond to the gospel, you can be saved. So, and then I want you to think about this principle of the rise and fall of nations, because he actually talks about, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, I will build and plant it. It's the same thing, any nation, not just Judah. This is a challenging question, but the prophets really help us, and that is, what is God doing with the nations? I've spent a lot of time trying to figure it out, think about it. So let's look at what we know from the Bible. We know, and this passage is one example, God will judge nations. And if God wills, he'll take a nation down. And we see there is a correlation in this text, because he talks about them not listening to his voice in verse 10. We know there's a correlation that oftentimes when God takes down a nation, he destroys a nation, it's because they're evil. And we see examples of that all through the Bible. And we're reading all about an example of that right now, this whole year, with Israel and Judah. Even as own chosen nation, he did that. And he may even, and he says that here in verse 11, he may even decide to spare a nation and deliver a nation if they repent. Have we had a really good example of that in studying the prophets? Nineveh and Jonah. Now, eventually Assyria is wiped out, but for a season, God spares them because they repented. So that can happen. We know that. I think the rub we have is why God lifts up nations. That's a mystery. I think that's God's end of the stick, and we can't whittle on that end. He clearly tells us he will take nations down because they're evil. And he clearly tells us that if a nation shows repentance, he'll spare them and deliver them. Why he lifts them up, this is hard. This is hard. Here's why. Egypt, Assyria, and Rome. Tau and Persia. They tower over the Old Testament and New Testament record. From the beginning, from the inception of their existence to the end of their existence, they were idolatrous and immoral. By any biblical standard, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, and Rome. I don't put Babylon in there because it was short-lived. And Rome. They existed for centuries. For centuries. Just as wicked as they could be. Matter of fact, where did Israel learn to be wicked? Who influenced Israel? First of all, who influenced Israel when they were in the wilderness? Yeah, Satan. But what nation had greatly affected Israel, and it showed when they got in the wilderness? Egypt did. And the golden calf. Calf. That was one of the most sacred gods to the Egyptians, was a bull and a calf. And then when they got into the land of Canaan, that's what we see the prophets warning them. You're just being like the nations around you. You're exchanging me for them. They're gods. And so Israel and Judah learned to be idolatrous from these nations around them. So the question is, why would God lift up Egypt and they were so powerful so long? Why would God lift up Rome when they were so powerful so long? He has his purposes. So a nation becoming powerful and prosperous doesn't always equate with godliness. There are too many examples of ungodly nations who had power and prosperity for a long time, and they were so ungodly. But we also know, this text and many others, God will judge a nation for their ungodliness, and he will spare and deliver a nation if they'll repent. But, you know, Habakkuk struggled with this, remember? What did Habakkuk struggle with? Why would God use Babylon, the Chaldeans, against my people? Because Judah was bad, but for sure Babylon had been all bad all the time from that standpoint. They'd been so ungodly. And there were some, there was a remnant of righteous people in Judah, like Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. And of course, Ezekiel and Daniel, who got carried off early. And so he was troubled. Why are you giving Babylon this free pass to come in here and wipe us out? It's Babylon. God had his purposes, right? His purpose was to judge Judah. But why would he do that? Well, God's sovereign. He's the potter. He's the potter. Okay. Comments? Observation?
His own people have forgotten. Yeah. So I think that brings them down, really, in his book.
Those blessings meant that they were so responsible to him. He had done so much for them. And the prophets are constantly saying that, right? Look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. And so the consequences were heavy because of that.
You knew better. Mm. Your younger brother didn't, but you knew better.
You knew better. Yes. Israel and Judah could know better. Okay, thank you very much.